You might often wonder sometimes why I pray before we get started with the message. After all, someone just prayed a few moments ago. Well, the answer is that it's my one last chance to center my mind on what we're getting ready to do, what we're getting ready to study. And hopefully that the Lord would give you ears to hear as well. And you might wonder sometimes, you know, it's like when I say, ask the Lord to give me the words to say, and you might wonder, well, he's got his notes up there. He already knows what he's going to say. You know what? I don't hardly ever make it through a sermon without the Lord teaching me something else or changing my direction on something. And that's the way it works sometimes, most of the time. So he's teaching me along the way as well. Now, with that said, if you have your Bibles, let's turn over to Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians in chapter 3. And we're going to begin where we left off last time in chapter 3. Before we do, though, let's review just a tad bit. And we want to, again, review the underlying theme of this book, which is very important for us to understand as we push on through this book. But here in what we have been looking at so far, we see that Paul has told us in the first three chapters these great spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord. Along the way, he showed us some great theological principles as well that came from those spiritual blessings that we have. And we also see Paul's marvel in the fact that God chose him to be able to take the word into the Gentile nations. And so that's the first three chapters that we see, and then the last three chapters are all going to be about us living out those things, living out living our lives for God because of what we've learned in the first three chapters. Now, we even talked about last week a little bit about how Paul wrote this letter from jail. He wrote this letter from a Roman jail. And, you know, in that situation, he gave God the glory for it. He called himself a prisoner of Christ. And knowing that for the sake of the gospel, that he had him put there. And we talked about that in quite a bit of detail about how when Paul was called, it was said on the road to in Damascus there to the pastor there, seemingly that Paul was going to be called out as a man of great suffering, but also that he was going to take the word to rulers and kings. And certainly this is how God allowed him to do that. So he gloried in the situation, even though that he found himself attached to a Roman soldier, and even though he had been in prison for some 4 years as he writes this letter. So today, we are going to look in verse number 14 of chapter 3 is where we're going to begin, in verse number 14. It says, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 14, Paul begins a prayer. And this prayer is going to take us to the end of the chapter, so Lord willing, we're going to make it through the prayer today. Don't want to break it up, really. This is the second prayer that we find in the book of Ephesians. And the first one was found for us in chapter 1. And I do want to look back there for just a moment, if you would. Turn back with me to chapter 1. And this prayer begins in verse number 15 of chapter 1. And I know that we've looked at this in detail, in a lot of detail, really, but that was actually now a few months ago. So I just want to read through this prayer here so that we might understand a little bit about what's been going on in these prayers. So in verse 15 it says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that's the first prayer. That and a little bit more. But, you know, this prayer here immediately follows those great revelations of the spiritual richness that Paul just poured out in chapter 1, that just came one after another in chapter 1. And we spent a lot of time looking at that. But this prayer that Paul prayed was that we might truly recognize what those riches are. You know, he recognized the fact that, you know, of our own selves, we'd never truly understand how God chose us, why God chose us, why he chose to send his Son for us. We would never understand these things on our own. So he prays this prayer, praying that the Holy Spirit might enable us to see how great these things truly are. And folks, when we start to understand those truths of our predestination, election, and all of those things, they ought to put a smile on your face to understand what God has done. As I say sometimes, put a smile on your face, a spring in your step, and a song in your heart. That's how we should feel when we begin to understand those things. And now as we come to this second prayer, the overall theme has not changed, but the direction of the prayer is now changing. Paul isn't praying a second time around that we might understand. Instead, now his focus is that because we understand this, Lord, give them the ability to do something about it, to live the life they should. So his prayer becomes no longer spiritually may they understand, but that physically they might live it. They might live according to this knowledge. So the prayer at this point in time, as we get into chapter 3, has gone from instructional to practical. This is where the pedal meets the metal, right? It's the application of it all. And folks, we still need this kind of prayer today. That the Lord reveals his word to us, that we would hear it, but that we not only just hear it, but we truly might live it out, that we might be doers as well. And folks, I have to admit, it's a whole lot easier to hear than to do. It's a whole lot easier to hear than to do. It's easy to rejoice in what we hear and talk about how great all that knowledge is. And it is another thing altogether to do. So God help us. God help us today that Paul's prayer might be effectual in our lives as well. So let's look at verse 14 again. The first thing Paul says is that he bows on his knees. Speaking of prayer here, right? You know, sometimes people ask me, they'll say, well, what's the best position to pray? Is there a certain way that I should stand, sit, walk, whatever that I should do as I pray? You know, the Scripture doesn't tell us pray in this position. It doesn't say that. The publican at the temple pleased the Lord when he wouldn't even look up to heaven but smote himself on the chest. We see people pray in many, many ways, very effective prayers. Pretty sure when Peter was beginning to sink on the water and he prayed out to Jesus, Lord, save me. That's a pretty effective prayer, regardless of the posture that he was in. But there is one position you will often see in Scripture, probably more frequently than others, and that is for one to be on their knees before God. Now, I'm not going to tell you that your prayer is immediately going to come more effectual if you get down on your knees, but I will say this, it says a lot about your heart when you do. Let me ask you this, when people did bow in the Bible or even throughout history, Who did they bow to? They bowed to one who was sovereign over them. A king, queen, emperor. Someone who had great authority over them. And folks, when we go to the Lord on bended knee, there is something that says how small we are and how great He truly is. And I hope that you'll agree with that. Throughout Scripture, we often see those who were the closest to God were the ones who were down on their knees praying before God. Now, the fact of the matter is that some of you all may have a hard time even getting on your knees, and that's okay. But for those of us who can, let me just say that most of us should be sending God a few more knee mails than what we do. Charles Stanley and his life principles there, we talked about it in our Wednesday nights. I love the one that says we should face every battle first on our knees. And I think that's a good thing to do, good biblical advice. But now notice that Paul here mentions his prayer to the Father. He can call Him Father because He's been adopted into the family, just as those who are saved here today have been adopted into the family as well. We have as much right to call Him Father even as Christ did. So here is the second component of His prayer in this verse, and I think the juxtaposition of the two is notable. First, we see the humbleness of His posture and the fact that He comes on bended knees, as one would go before one with great authority as a king or sovereign over them. And then immediately He calls Him yet Father, which is an intimate relationship that exists between a parent and a child. Listen, Paul, when he prayed, didn't, and we don't, go before a king who is out of touch with who we are and out of touch with our reality. We're not going before one who does not know our spiritual needs. We're not going before one who doesn't know our physical needs. You think about some of the kings and queens that are ruled over time that are just completely out of touch with those that they rule over. You might remember that great phrase of "let them eat cake," whenever the people were perishing without food. That's being out of touch with reality. But that, my friends, is not our sovereign. For He knows our inner core. Because He is not just our sovereign, He is our Father. And a father cares for his children. Scripture teaches us over in the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is the Hebrew word for father. It is typically the first word that a child will say. It's just kind of natural. Judging from the Facebook post that I saw this week from Micah and Corey, Ansley has begun to talk a little bit. And one of the words that she is saying is "data." Now, we just love it when our kids say "data." And I used to get, and you know, I'd take the kids to their room before they started talking. I'd say, "Dad, dad, 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 dad," because I just wanted that word to come out first, right? Heather was probably in there going, "Mom, mom, mom, mom." But, you know, that's what we do. We love for them to talk like that. But you know what? Little Ansley, she's already learned to put her trust in Dada. She's already learned to depend on him. And that's not trying to lessen the role of Micah. We know she does a great job and bring her up, and we've all seen that, but it's rather to illustrate truly the relationship of Ansley to her father and our relationship with our earthly father here. You see, that same bond that our child might say, "Dada," with all dependence, with all joy, with all that comes with that, brothers and sisters, that is the same way that we can go to our Father and pray. The sovereign of the universe is our Father. On one hand, on bended knee, shows him that great reverence. Then on our other side, coming to him as feeble children who are dependent on him for everything we have. Just as we can lay our requests before our earthly Father, so too we can enjoy and hope lay our petitions before our heavenly Father. And we know that he is just to hear us, and we know that he desires to hear from us. As a matter of fact, he already knows our needs. He's already prepared for them. He's just waiting to hear from you. Look in verse 15. I like this. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. If it is one thing that I've tried to bring out in this series in the last few sermons here is the importance of the family of God. When we are saved, we become part of the family. Again, that is through our adoption that comes through the purchase that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, and all that goes back to chapter 1, and not going to try to reinvent the wheel with that here today. But, you know, we even spent some time a few weeks ago looking at how those who believe in this mystical, universal, and invisible church, as they like to think of it, what they're really talking about, and as far as scripturally goes, is the family of God. When you're born again, you're born into the family. And folks, the family is pretty big. The family is the saints here. The family is the saints at Big Creek and Mount Pleasant. The saints in Northport, Alabama, where Todd Bryan's preaching, or Mark Campbell down there in Emmanuel, Kentucky, all of those are saints are in the family of God. But the fact of it is that the family of God is even bigger than that, because the family of God is all the born-again saints. So that includes the guys at the Big Baptist, that includes the guys at the First Baptist, and that includes the guys at the Congregational Church, or wherever it might be that they are blood-bought saints of God. If they've trusted in Christ through the blood, they are in the family. Now, the fact is you get some family together here on this earth, your physical family, you're going to have some disagreements in that family, right? You get around Thanksgiving time after the election, you might have some things you don't want to talk about, right? We know what that's like. But the fact of it is that you get that family together, and even though there might be differences, you love one another. You care for one another. So truly we understand this family that Paul speaks about is big. But guess what, folks? The family that he speaks about here is even bigger than that. You see, the family also consists of every saint that has ever lived. You know, we call each other brothers and sisters around here, right? You know, Brother Randy, Brother Joe, Brother, Sister Reva. I started to say Brother Reva, that don't work. But Sister Reva. You know, we call each other that. It's kind of strange that we do that, because you don't see people doing that in the Bible, do you? You don't ever see them saying Brother Paul or Brother Silas. Don't see that. It's kind of a tradition that we have. It's not a bad tradition, because every time that we say that, we're emphasizing the fact that we're all part of the same family. We're all part of the same family. And again, that family is much, much larger than what we often imagine. So that family consists not of just those who are here and the ones worshiping down the street. It is all the saints that have ever lived. So we can say, indeed, Brother Paul. We can say, Brother Timothy. We can even say, Sister Phoebe. We can talk about, well, they're all part of the family. But again, family's bigger than that. You see, the family is not just those that were from the New Testament on. It's all the saints that have ever lived. So the Old Testament as well. So we can say, Brother Abraham. We can say, Brother Jonah. And we can talk about Sister Ruth. all we want to, because we're all part of the same family. And folks, that is a wonderful, wonderful thought. But you know what? There's something else in this verse that is easily missed that we can just pass through if we don't think about it. You see, it says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, notice again where the family is at. The family is in two different places. We have the ones who are on earth, and certainly those are the ones who are here today, and those are the ones we can take out to dinner if we like, because we're all alive. But those other saints that are in the family, where are they at? They're in heaven. Now, how did they get there? Well, they got there because they died, right? They died having believed in Christ, having their faith in there. And I know you might say there's a couple up there that, you know, didn't die. And I understand Enoch and Elijah are there a different way, but everybody else got there because they died, right? Now, that might not seem like a big thought to you, but did you know that there are many people today, and I believe that they're well-meaning people, that believe when we die, our soul just sleeps. And it's waiting for Jesus to come back again and somehow be revived. But that's just it for now. But Scripture here teaches us that part of the family right now is in heaven. That's a glorious thought. And certainly, Paul taught this very thing when he spoke about being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And certainly Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, which certainly goes against the thought of this kind of soul sleep. But you know what other process this verse and the others that we just mentioned goes against? Soul annihilation. That's what many people believe, especially the lost believe that. They believe that when you die, that's it. There's just nothing else. There's nothing more. Well, let me tell you, folks, if my family in heaven could speak out today, they could certainly tell you there is something more. The rich man who was in hell desired that the Lord might send someone from the dead to tell his family that they might not be there. He would love to tell them. But it was too late. You know, I don't know the spiritual condition of everyone who may listen as between you and God, but I do hope that you know the realness of a place called heaven and the realness of a place called hell, and it is a reality that you will face one of those two when you depart this world. Young and old die every day, and everyone in between. No one has the promise of tomorrow. And I hope and pray that before you leave this life, that you might trust in the only one who can deliver you from the wrath to come. With that knowledge of that reality, I hope and pray that you may call upon His name. Ephesians 3:16. It says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So now we're moving on with the specifics of the prayer. So far He's talked about being on His bent knees, but now we're getting into the specifics of the prayer itself. And again, this prayer is for that God would enable us to do certain things as Christians, to live the life that He's called us to do. The first thing that Paul prays for the saints here is that the Lord would grant to them that they might be strengthened. But before he talks about being strengthened, he inserts that phrase, according to the riches of His glory. And that's a phrase, again, I don't want to pass over quickly. And it's a phrase, actually, that we saw in the first chapter. We talked about it in the first chapter. God gives to us not out of His riches, but He gives to us according to His riches. And I'm not going to go into all the detail that I did last time with that, but again, I'll remind you, if I am a billionaire, which I'm not and never will be, but if I was a billionaire and you presented to me a need, of $1,000 and I gave to you a $100 bill, I have given to you out of my wealth. But if I give to you a check for $5,000, I have given to you according to the great riches that I have. Paul understood the difference, and he prays that God might give us strength according to the abundance of his riches, and not just out of. That is, God just not give them just enough, but give them more than what they need that they might overcome in this world. And so it is, Paul prays according to these riches that we might be strengthened, as it says here, strengthened with might. Now the Greek word that is used in that verse is dunamis, for might there. And that word is often translated as power as well. And I believe that's a good way for us to grasp what it's speaking of here. The word really speaks not just of any power, though, not just of any power. I think maybe about some of these guys that go and they lift, and women too. But they lift weights all the time and they get all these muscles, and they're big enough they can pick up a refrigerator and move it if they wanted to. They have a lot of power to do that, but that's not the kind of power that he's praying for. The power here is a miraculous type of power, power that comes from the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's where the power comes from. Over in Romans 1:16, it speaks of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Same Greek word, same working. The Holy Spirit is using this miraculous power within us. And Paul is praying that God might supply this to us, this might, this power, in great abundance, that it might strengthen us to live the life that we are called to live. And that is what he's truly getting at. So again, he prays that the Holy Spirit give us this power, this strengthening here of what in what this verse calls the inner man. The inner man. And I understand that that's maybe a term that some of you all don't know. Maybe you've not heard of what the inner man is. So let me explain just a moment. We have an outer man. That outer man is flesh, it is blood, it is bone, it is everything that you can touch. It is everything that if you had a scalpel, you could dissect away. If that was your job, if you were called to do that. I don't recommend you do that if you're not called to do that. It'll get you thrown in jail. But we have within us an inner man as well. That inner man is born dead. It is born dead. But in the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit, that when it works within us, that inner man is born again. And that inner man cannot be seen. That inner man cannot be touched. Now the fact is that the flesh and blood is in war with this inner man at all times. It is a war that never stops. The more we feed our flesh, the weaker our inner man becomes, and the more often we fall into temptation. The more that we strengthen the inner man through the reading of his word and the listening of his word and prayer and fasting and meditation, the more we work on strengthening the inner man, the greater chance that we have to overcome the flesh. To be able to stand up to sin and say, no. But I want you to understand that you can feed the inner man all that you want to, but the war will never stop. It will not stop. So Paul begins this prayer with the desire that God give our spirit, that inner man, an abundance of power to overcome the outer man and do everything that he's going to talk about in the next few chapters. And brothers and sisters, that's a prayer that we should have again today for one another as well, for our family here at Grace, that the Lord might strengthen us, strengthen our inner man's, that we might live for the Lord. Understand, the world is watching us. The world knows where we go to church. When we go out of these doors, if we live a life that is not according to the Word of God, it is not just a reflection on you, it is a reflection upon all of us. And we must understand that. So we need to pray for one another as well, that we might live worthy of our calling. Verse number 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now let's consider the first thought here. Now we know that when we're saved, that Christ dwells in our hearts. We know that. We know that He is going to remain in our hearts, that He's not going to leave us, not going to forsake us. But the truth is that in our lives, we don't always act Christ-like and we don't always act Christ-minded. That is to say, we often don't look like Christ is living within us. But the more we live in faith, the more we will be a reflection of Him. And then Paul begins to pray that we might be rooted and grounded in love. And love is certainly what keeps us rooted and grounded as Christians. It's what keeps us from being puffed up, right? With all this spiritual knowledge that we have, is the love that we have as well. And we understand the love that we have that he's praying for here is really in three parts. First of all, there is the love that we have of God, the one who sought us and bought us, right? The second love is the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know what? There's a third love that we should have, and that is a love for the lost, right? And it is that love that motivates us, and the love that we have for God who has told us to go out into this world and to tell other people about Christ. And certainly that is Paul's desire, and that is my prayer for us as well, that we might come to grasp this great love that we should have. Now, let's keep going here as Paul speaks more about love. He truly expands on it here in these next couple of verses. I love this. He says that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, verses 18 and 19, at least the first two-thirds of verse 19, they all go together. Verse 18 is one of the loveliest verses, I believe, in Scripture. And again, it's building off the subject of love that he started in verse 17 that Paul wants us to be grounded in here. And he expounds upon the love of Christ. He speaks about this breadth and this length and this depth and this height, all these. And I want you to understand, these are all not different aspects of love. It's not that we could say, well, this is the height and this is the depth. No, it's not that way. But what Paul is speaking about here is that it's so big that it passes our knowledge. We can't understand it. We can't fathom how big the love of God is. And he wants us to be grounded in it, that we might know it as best we can. You know, we'll never understand how deep and how wide it is, but it shouldn't stop us from trying to understand it as well. Not just giving up and saying, I can't know it. No, he wants us to know it as best we can. Then verse 19, it ends here with this phrase, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God? It's a pretty amazing thought. But what is it talking about here? Really what he's doing, he's summarizing everything that he's said so far about being strengthened with might, to understand the love, all these things. He's kind of summing them together. When I was reading here in the commentaries as I was going through, John MacArthur said this, and I don't think I could say it any better. But he says, this prayer means that we are to be so strong spiritually, so compelled by divine love, that one is totally dominated by the Lord with nothing left to self. Human comprehension of the fullness of God is impossible because even the most spiritual and wise believer cannot grasp the full extent of God's attributes and His characteristics, His power, majesty, wisdom, love, mercy, patience, kindness, and everything that He is and does. But now, pay attention here, but now, believers can experience the greatness of God in their lives as a result of total devotion to Him. Totally devoted. How do you understand the fullness of God? Total devotion. Now, let's read on. Verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Paul is coming to the conclusion of this prayer for power and love and faith by reminding us that God is indeed able to do all these things, and not only is He able to do these things, He is able to do it abundantly. And I love that. And then in verse 21, we finish out the chapter, it says, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That one verse has been preached many a times to preach a very high view of the church, a very high view of the local church, high view of the local Baptist church. And I want you to understand, I believe in a high view of the church. I believe in the church is precious to Christ. But the way I often hear this verse presented is not really the context in which it's written in. The context is looking, again, to all those verses around it, what we've been talking about, what we're building on, and what do we see? We see that prayer, that prayer that God might answer, that God might give us the power to live for Him, the strength to do it, the love to do it. And folks, when that prayer is answered, and we go out in our lives, and other people see Christ in us, when other people indeed see us living the kind of lives that we should, God is glorified. His church is glorified. And folks, that is how God gets glory through His churches, is by how His people are living, generation after generation. It's a pretty simple thought, but it's been profoundly working for 2,000 years. With that, we'll end the message.